Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You can find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
Dear God, you are holy, and you are maker of heaven and earth, and you rule over all the nations. And as we think of your love, we look forward to the day when we will worship you in eternity. Your throne will be surrounded by people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, all testifying that you are faithful. And on that day, we will all see that you have kept every single promise you made. We will see your goodness and your grace, and we will be transformed by your glory. And we ask that we would glimpse that glorious future as we gather together today in the name and the authority of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
I'll be reading from Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 23. So if you will please stand for the reading of God's word. And he was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of these standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your Son, Christ Jesus, to come into the world to bear our burden, Lord, to take up that cross and to redeem us. Lord, we are grateful for him. Lord, we are grateful for your sovereignty and your holiness. Lord, we pray as we go out through today that we glorify you in our worship. We can glorify you in listening to your word being preached, Lord, and that we can go out and make disciples among all people. And Lord, give us that strength. Give us your spirit to give us that courage, to give us that bravery to go out into the world, Lord. And we pray that in everything that we do, Lord, everything we do is resounding ultimately to your glory. We pray this all in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.
Mm-hmm. Good morning. We are continuing our harmonization of the Gospels. We will be in John 16 and beginning John 17 this morning, which means that next week, finally, the other synoptics, we will have closed the gap with them and they will join the narrative once again. I grew up a Lutheran kid, which means, number one, I didn't know much. When I came in contact with the doctrines of grace for the first time, I didn't have any real problem, any real struggle with the idea that human beings were depraved. Not just partially depraved, but totally depraved. I was fine with that. I was good with that. All I had to do was look at the world, and it was obvious. After all, my background is rock and roll. I can tell you about depravity. I didn't have a problem with the idea that given that everybody is depraved, if anybody is then saved, it has to be the result of God doing his work, his choosing, his electing. And that is an unconditional election because there can't be anything in us if, in fact, we're totally depraved. So that just made sense to me. And I like logical things, so that made sense. I didn't have a problem with the idea that God's grace was irresistible because his irresistible grace got a hold of me. I was busy resisting. I was busy going my own way, doing my own thing, when God got a hold of me and got a hold of me quite dramatically. So I didn't have a problem when someone said irresistible grace to me. I really didn't have a problem with the idea of the perseverance of the saints because growing up Lutheran, there was the idea of ending well, that you would maintain faith until the very end of your life. So when I heard about the perseverance of the saints, and especially knowing that that perseverance was the result of God himself sustaining us, keeping us, protecting us by his Holy Spirit, sealing us for the day of our redemption, well, then that all made sense to me. I didn't have a problem. I just couldn't do that L thing. That limited atonement idea really stuck in my craw. I really could not fully embrace that idea for the early years of my transition to Reformed theology. One of the things that completely convinced me of limited atonement, that it cannot be any other way, is what we're about to read. Because these are the words of Jesus himself. And we have already seen several examples of Jesus limiting the atoning work. He has already said, no greater love has any man than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. So even the phrase for his friends is a limitation. We have already seen, as we've been going through the book of John, where he said, his sheep will hear his voice. They will follow him. And then when talking to the Pharisees in Jerusalem and explaining why it is that they did not believe him, he said, because you're not my sheep. And he said, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Well, that's a limitation. He has already said, the good shepherd lays down his life for a particular group of people who he identified as his sheep, and then said to other people, you're not my sheep. That's an instant limitation. The more that I became familiar with the Old Testament, the more that I read about the feast days, the more that I understood the Day of Atonement, the Yom Kippurim, the more that I understood what the high priest was doing on that day as he was in there making intercession for people, and the things that he said and the things that he did, he was clearly interceding for Israel specifically. He wasn't interceding for all people groups. But he had a breastplate on with 12 precious stones, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And he had shoulders with stones on them that had the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on his shoulder as a burden. and then in gold in front of his heart when he went in and made intercession for those particular people. So I'm arguing then that the atonement has always been limited. This is not a new idea. This is not a Calvinistic idea. This is not something that grace people made up later in life. This is something that has always been part and parcel of God's word. And so I reached the point where I had to either stand toe-to-toe with it, which is what I tell people to do all the time, look at what the Bible actually says, stand toe-to-toe with it, deal with it, inculcate it into your overall theology, and then walk forward knowing that that's what the Bible does say. I argue with people all the time that if you're going to reject the Bible, you ought to know what it says before you reject it. Then once you know what it actually says, then accept or reject away. But far too often, the people who reject the Bible say things that I go, that's not in the Bible. But to those of us who are saved, to those of us who are the redeemed, to those of us who do know Jesus Christ, the idea of a specific atonement is very comforting. That's a very wonderful thing. Especially when you read the language of God writing down names in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Now, if Jesus knows what names are written in his book and that they are written before the foundation of the world, and then he comes to the planet and he offers himself as a sacrifice, as a sin sacrifice, as a complete payment for the sin debt of people. If he is doing that for the whole world while at the same time knowing that it's not the whole world that is going to be saved, if he positively knows that because he positively knows the names that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and yet you argue that he died with the intention of paying to try to save absolutely everybody while at the same time knowing that he's not going to save everybody, then you're charging him with foolishness. Because you're saying that he actively, positively tried to do something that he also knew he wasn't going to do. So the limited atonement at some point just becomes axiomatic. It proves itself. And it's proven by the fact that Jesus himself, we're going to see it this morning, actually says that he sanctifies himself for a particular group of people. We're in chapter 16 of John. That was one of the shorter introductions I've ever done. I expect appreciation. So. In that day starts verse 23, and I don't think we can start anything with in that day. We have to identify the day. He has already said that he is going to die, that he is going to resurrect, and that he is going to return to the Father. That entire process of death, burial, resurrection, ascension, he refers to as his glorification. So he is being glorified, and he is glorifying the Father by the fact that he is making himself a sin sacrifice. The fact that he is atoning for the people that God gave him is part of his glorification. So verse 22 says, therefore you too will have grief now. He's talking to his apostles and he says, you're going to have grief now because I'm going to die. They're all going to scatter. He's going to tell them so in a moment. And they're going to have grief when their leader is dead. After all, for 3.5 years, he's been walking with them. He's been teaching them. He's been feeding them. He's been pulling money out of a fish's mouth. He's taking care of pretty much everything. And now he's going away. And they, knowing that he is the Messiah to come and knowing everything that the Bible says about what the Messiah will accomplish, their expectation is he's going to set up the kingdom. And they're going to rule and reign with him. So they have very lofty ideas of what is going to happen now that the Messiah is in their midst. And then he says, I'm going to die. I'm going to be turned over to the Romans. I'm going to be turned over to the Jews. And they can't fathom that. One of the consistent things that we have seen throughout this harmony of the Gospels is how often the apostles just don't get it. They just don't understand what he's saying, because the things he is saying require a spiritual discernment that human fleshly people just simply do not have. Which is why he said, once he is raised, he told them, just tarry, just wait, stay here in Jerusalem until you are imbued with power from on high. Once they have the Holy Spirit, once they are regenerated, once they are born again, then they have the ability to actually go out and preach his word. But by their own flesh, by their own memory, by their own capability, he doesn't expect them to go do it because they'll get it wrong. And they always get it wrong. And we're about to see them get it wrong again. So in that day when you too are going to have grief, but then I'll see you again and your heart will rejoice and no one will take your joy away from you. When we came across that last week, I pointed out the difference between joy and happiness. Happiness is based on circumstance. That word hap actually means fortune. It's why when you see somebody who seems down on their luck, you call them hapless. Because hapless people are unfortunate people. When things are going your way, happenstance is happening beneficially to you, then you're happy because happiness is based on circumstance. But joy, really deep, eternal, abiding joy, comes from the knowledge of Jesus Christ, what he has accomplished, and knowing that by his Spirit you cannot be separated from God. That will take you joyfully through times when even happiness isn't present. So you will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. In that day, now we know what day he's talking about, you will not question me about anything. That sounds like a negative. It's not. What he's saying is, you're not going to ask me. For the last 3.5 years, I've been available to you. You've asked me all these questions. We have read through these Gospels all the questions that they have. But instead, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. He is talking specifically to his apostles, who actually did demonstrate, as we go on into the book of Acts, we're going to see that they did ask for things that Christ actually accomplished for them right then and there. Until now, you have asked me for nothing. You've asked for nothing in my name. But ask and you will receive so that your joy may be made full. Aiteo is the Greek word for ask there. It's the common word for ask. It just means ask anything, ask away. Later, he's going to use a different word that is also translated as ask, but the nuance is different. Hold on to the idea that here he is saying, throughout my ministry, throughout the time that I've been with you, you've asked me a great many things. But the day is coming when I'm not going to be available to you, and yet you're going to have access to the Father because of me, because of what I accomplish, because I do pay your sin debt, I do rise to the Father's right hand, I do intercede for you on a regular daily basis. Therefore, you can go directly to the Father and ask whatever you want in my name, by my authority, and he will do it for you because he's so pleased with me. In that day, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you've asked for nothing in my name. But ask and you will receive so that your joy may be made full. These things I have spoken to you in figures of speech. That is one of the characteristics of Jesus' ministry, is that he spoke in parables. He compared knowable things. He compared common things to the things that they couldn't understand. It was his way of saying the kingdom of heaven is like, and then he would compare that to something that they already understood, something agricultural, something societal, something that they could grasp. But the day is coming, he says, when I'm not going to speak to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. When is that day? He said there's a day coming. There's a day coming when you're going to understand the Father more completely. Well, this again is that huge contrast that I keep talking about human fleshly ability to comprehend God versus the necessity to be born again, to be regenerated, to have the Holy Spirit inside you so that you can comprehend the things of God. Here, I'll put it this way. Have you ever read the Bible at some point in your life and you just couldn't make hide nor hair out of it? Yep. Was there ever a time in your life where you read the Bible and just went, I don't get all the begatting. What's going on here? I don't. And then one day you picked it up and it made sense to you. And it became the words of life for you. It became the kind of book that you kept returning to over and over again and were willing to come to a building like this and listen to an old, bald, bearded, scar-bellied preacher yell at you for an hour about what's in this book, and you actually care about that. What happened? What was the difference? The difference is the Spirit of God got a hold of you. You could not comprehend God or the things of God until God himself got a hold of you, opened up your mind, opened up your eyes, opened up your ears so that you could actually comprehend him. It was the same with the apostles. That's my point. And so he had to speak to them in parables. He had to speak to them in figures of language. But he says, the day is coming when I will tell you plainly of the Father. And in that day, you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will request the Father on your behalf. In other words, I'm no longer going to have to go to the Father with your requests. You're going to have direct access to the Father. And you'll be able to ask him whatever it is you have on your mind. In that day, you will ask in my name. And I do not say that I will request the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you. Because you have loved me and you have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and I have come into the world. How often have we seen Jesus make this differentiation between those that are his, those that are given to him by the Father, those that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life since before the foundation of the world, and then the world. When he talks about the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit, he says, that's the Spirit of Truth whom the world cannot receive. But you'll know him. He'll be with you. He'll be in you. He's going to be a seal for you, and the world won't receive him, doesn't know him, doesn't comprehend him, and that's why the world doesn't comprehend Christ or the Father. Because you have to have that experience of regeneration, which is why Jesus said back in chapter 3, you must be born again. That's a have to. Your first birth is not adequate. That's not enough to get you into heaven. You also have to be sealed by the Holy Spirit, which gives you the ability to comprehend the things of God. The world doesn't know the Spirit, doesn't have the Spirit. That's why they don't comprehend the things of God. And Jesus keeps drawing that distinction and goes so far as to say, and I lay down my life for those that the Father gave me before the foundation of the world. Because after all, they're the ones who got the Holy Spirit. They're the ones that are sealed. it is only logical then that he would give his life to secure them. Which, by the way, let me also add, if Jesus died for absolutely everybody's sin and then is waiting around for people to take advantage of that fact, if he's waiting for people to validate his work, if he's waiting for somebody to choose him, well, then it's just kind of a jump ball. Whoever's smarter, whoever's better, whoever's running faster and jumping higher, they're going to get to the front of the line just because they were better than everybody else. But what it means is that Jesus didn't actually save anybody. He just made salvation available. But if he died for specific people, if he paid the entire sin debt for specific people who were given to him by his Father, whose names were written down in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, then he actually genuinely saved them. Amen. Which means you're saved. Say, you didn't save you. Look, if you were drowning and you couldn't save you, you'd really appreciate it if somebody saved you. Seems like we'd go through the rest of our life being really thankful for the fact that he did all the work, everything that was necessary, and actually completely, utterly saved us. Well, that's what he's driving at here, is that he is a perfect and a complete Savior. I came forth from the Father, and I have come into the world, but I am leaving the world again, and I am going to the Father. And his disciples then got it completely wrong. And they said, "Lo, now you are speaking plainly and not using a figure of speech. So now we know that you know all things, and you have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God." How do I know they're getting it wrong? Because Jesus then answers them, "Do you? Really? Yeah, do you? Do you believe now? Is that what you're telling me? Do you believe now? Behold, an hour is coming and already has come for you to be scattered, each to his own, and to leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. And these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace." Look what Jesus just did. What remarkable grace from Jesus to tell them, even though you're claiming that you're going to fight for me, even though Peter has stood up and said, "I'll die for you," even though they are all agreeing that, yes, you're speaking plainly, and now we agree, we believe that you have come from the Father, and he tells them, "You're all going to scatter." Now, you know that later on, when they come to their right mind and understand what they have just done to their Savior, they're going to feel terrible. They're going to feel awful about the fact that they all ran away from him in his greatest hour of need, and yet he tells them that's exactly what you're going to do, but he doesn't leave it there. He also says, "Now, I told you all that in advance. I told you you're going to do it, so that when you do it, you're able to look back and say, he told us we'd do that. Oh, and he also told us that he was going to live again. And he also told us that he's going to go to the Father. And he also said, because he's going to the Father, that we can ask the Father anything, and he will do it for us. And that is going to give them a great amount of peace. A great amount of confidence. Last week, we took the time to point out how often he said, "I've told you this beforehand so that when it happens, you'll believe that I am. That I am the very God of very gods. You'll believe that because I'm telling you all of this in advance." In another place, he said, "I'm telling you all of this in advance so that you'll have joy." It was a remarkable grace by Jesus to say to these people who were full of ego and confidence that they were not going to betray him. After he says, you are going to betray me, you're all going to run, you're all going to scatter, you're all going to go to your own again, you're going to save your own skin, you're going to flee, and you're going to leave me alone, but take peace, I know you're going to do that. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In this world, you have thlipsis, you have trouble, you have tribulation, you have difficulty in this life. Can I get a witness? Yep. This life is full of trouble. And it just rushes from trouble to trouble, problem to problem, difficulty to difficulty. And yet, Jesus said in advance, that's what it's going to be like. And so we even here today can look at these words and say, but you know, I have this peace. I have this lasting, settled joy because I know for a fact that he said it was going to be like that. Because oftentimes when you're going through the difficulty, when you're going through the pain, when you're going through the trouble, oftentimes you're tempted to look up at the sky and say, where are you? Or my favorite question, why me? And of course the answer is, why not you? Why should you be exempt from the human experience? Because Jesus himself said, in this world, you're going to have trouble. You're going to have tribulation. But take courage. Right in the midst of the trouble, right in the middle of the pain, right in the middle of the difficulty, you're promised joy, confidence, courage. Where are you going to find those things? In the knowledge of Christ. In knowing not only that he said it's coming, but in knowing that he has overcome the world. And if he has overcome the world and resurrected again and is sitting at the right hand of the Father, that means you are guaranteed the eternity that he determined for you before the world was formed. And that should give you a great deal of confidence. That's one of those places where really good doctrine coincides with having a peaceful life. Because if Jesus is on your side, if God is for you and who can be against you, if the Holy Spirit is indwelling you, sealing you for the day of your complete redemption, if all of that is true of you, then really what can the world do to you? They can give you trouble. They can give you tribulation. They can give you difficulty. And you're going to have that in this life. But none of that exempts you, takes you out of the hand of God. One of my favorite preacher phrases about that is that you have to remember there's nothing that can get to you in this lifetime that didn't first pass through nail-scarred hands. He knows it's happening, which means that it has purpose. And if it has purpose, then it is working for your good and his glory. So even the bad things that happen in this life are things that ultimately are bringing you greater faith, bringing you greater confidence in Christ, bringing you closer to the God that you love and serve, and will ultimately redound to the glory of God as he protects you and brings you through the troubles of life that have shipwrecked other people. Amen. And it's all him. It's all he did it. I don't have a problem worshiping a God like that. And that takes us to chapter 17. Now, the beginning of chapter 17 is Jesus in Gethsemane beginning to pray directly to the Father, but you will notice that there is no gap here. It is a continuation of what John wrote. In other words, the apostles are there. He has just been speaking to them, and then he breaks out into prayer. After he spoke these things, he lifted his eyes to heaven, which means they were watching him do it. They were listening to these words, which is why John could record all this for us. And he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. One of the hallmarks of Jesus' ministry is how often People who have wanted to be rid of him have attempted to stop him or kill him or throw him off a cliff. And then he turns around and walks through the middle of them. And his explanation is always, it's not my time. When his own brethren, his own brothers said to him, go up to Jerusalem and do the miracles that you do, because no man that wants to be widely known keeps himself as secretive as you do. Go do that. And Jesus says, it's not my time. Because he knows that once he makes himself fully revealed, the opposition from the Jews and the Romans is going to kick in fully. And it is about to at this point. So he says, my hour has come. It's finally time. Do you realize that when Jesus, the Lord of glory, the maker of heaven and earth, the one who back in Genesis was the speaking agency for God that brought everything into existence, all things were made by him and for him, everything redounds to his glory. Do you realize that when he says, this is now my hour, that was something he determined before the world began? And he was standing there at that very moment on planet Earth facing that hour. And that particular hour, that particular moment, those particular events would never happen again. In all of eternity past and all of eternity future, he will never again have to sacrifice himself the way he did right then. And it was such a time of cataclysmic change that we see him even pray to the Father and say, if it were possible, take this cup from me. His sweat was like great drops of blood because he was terrorized. He was heard that he feared because the hour was here. It was time. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. Now, you would think that that kind of majestic language, glorify your Son. You are the God of all glory. You are the God of all creation. You are the sovereign over everything. The language of glorify doesn't comport with the idea of have people spit on me, have people pluck out my beard, have people punch me in the face, parade me through the streets and let people mock me and jeer at me, nail me to a piece of wood. None of that sounds like glory. That all sounds like an ignominious death. And yet Jesus saw that as the culmination of everything he came to the planet to actually accomplish, and therefore could say, this is the glorification. Glorify me. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh. Notice the language that we're about to read, because after all, I have been talking about limitations in the atonement this morning. You gave him authority over all flesh. Why? So that to all of those whom you have given me, I may give them eternal life. So the reason that he was given authority over all flesh was so that among the all flesh, he could save those that the Father gave him. Do you realize that that means if you are saved by Jesus Christ, it was determined by God the Father before the foundation of the world, your name was written down in the Lamb's Book of Life, that when he died, he had you in mind, that he was specifically dying for you because you were given to him by God at the beginning of all of it. Really, how saved are you? If you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all working on your behalf, according to what Jesus himself said, you are mighty, mighty saved. By the way, take a look at Matthew 28 for just a moment. Keep your finger there in John 17. Turn to the very end of the Gospel of Matthew. Because this is not the only time that Jesus said that. that all authority is given to him. He said it in John 17 before the crucifixion. He says it in Matthew 28 after the crucifixion. And both times he says that there's a reason, there's a purpose why God has given him authority over all flesh. I'm going to start reading at verse 16, but the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore," that's a purpose statement, "because I have all authority, then go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." If you put those two statements together, both statements include Jesus saying, "I have all authority. I have authority over all flesh. I have all authority in heaven and on earth." The reason that he is going to be able to accomplish everything that he has set out to accomplish is because God has granted him all authority over all flesh, and that's why he's able to save those that God gave him before the foundation of the world. And at the same time, he can say to his apostles, "Now go out and preach me," and it's going to be effective because I have all authority. Go make disciples of every nation. Go and teach people to observe everything that I taught you. And go do that in the knowledge that I have the authority, and that means the people that I intend to save are going to get saved. I did not grow up with this doctrine. Hang on. 70 years old. I don't take that lightly. I did not grow up with this. I wish that I had. I wish my whole life that I had the confidence that this teaching brings. Instead, I grew up very Arminian. And so I really believed that it was really up to me to talk people into being saved. Where did I get that idea? Well, because that's how they trained me. They even gave me word patterns to use. Oh, you start the conversation by saying this, and if they say this, then you say that. Talk them into heaven. And you know what I found out really quickly? I can't do that. So I left the church. Sold my soul to rock and roll. God, by his astounding grace, got a hold of me, brought me back to him. And then I came to realize that Jesus himself was in the enterprise of saving those people who the Father gave to him, which means that now when I evangelize, now when I go out and talk about Jesus, now I'm fully confident because I know that the ones that he's saving are out there. And I can talk to them, and they're going to get it. And the ones who don't get it, I'm not surprised. Those are the worldlings, the ones who don't have the spirit of truth, the ones who cannot understand. But the knowledge that the sheep do exist, the knowledge that the redeemed, the elect do exist, gives me greater confidence, greater boldness when I am out talking about the things of Christ. Because I know fully what he said right here, that he has authority over all flesh, which is why he is saving those and giving eternal life to those that the Father gave him. And because he has all authority, he can say to us, "Now go out and preach me," knowing that it's going to work. It's going to be effective. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's the knowledge you have to have to gain eternal life. You have to know God and you have to know Christ. But then you've got Christ saying, no man knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son reveals him. And then you have God saying that nobody can know the Son unless he reveals him. So you have the Father revealing the Son revealing the Father, and the knowledge that no one can know him without that. And yet the key to eternal life is that you know the Father and that you know the Son, which you're already told you can't do. So how do you gain eternal life? Has to be grace. Can't be you. It has to be what he did on your behalf from the foundation of the world. And he's going to say so. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, he says to his Father, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. So now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world began. Which is why, all the way back there in the beginning of Genesis, at the beginning of Let There Be Light, Christ was already there. That's why we refer to him as the speaking agency of the Godhead who spoke everything into existence. That was his self-conception of himself, that he was sitting with God at the beginning of absolutely everything, and he is going back, being returned there. Glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. That's how you know God. You have to have Christ manifest it to you. You have to have the Holy Spirit of God. You have to be born again so that you can have a comprehension, a knowledge of God the Father and God the Son. And if you have that, that is eternal life. And how is it that you have that comprehension? Because Christ himself has manifested, has explained, has exegeted God, has explained the name of God. To whom? To the whole world? No, he distinguishes between those that are his and the world. And says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. How is it that you know anything about Christ? How is it that you care? Why did you get up, get dressed, get in the car, and go to church this morning? Why do you care at all about the things of Christ? It is because Christ himself is manifesting the reality of eternity in your mind and heart so that you care about your own depravity and your own sinfulness, and you're looking for a Savior, and you're worried about your eternity. All of that is the gift of the Holy Spirit that you could not have had Christ not, number one, died, and number two, written your name down in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Are you getting a sense of what I'm grinding on about this morning? I'm telling you, it's grace. And it's grace, and it's more grace, and it's completely grace. Have I mentioned grace? Because it's a lot of grace that results in you being saved. Amen. Talking about Christ accomplishing something that he and his Father agreed they were going to accomplish before the world began, and he even said, I've accomplished it. I did it. He's going to say it again on the cross. Tetelestai, it's finished. I did it. I came here. I saved the people that you gave me. I manifested your name to those people that you gave me out of the world. And why did you give them to me? Because they were yours. That means God decided you belonged to him before you were ever born. Wow is right. Here at GCA, we don't amen so much as we wow. Because sometimes the word of God just requires a good solid wow. I manifested your name to the men that you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Why? Why have they kept your word? Well, because of the grace of God. Now, they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I've given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came from you. And they believed that you sent me. Now, here's the second place where we're going to see the word ask this morning. And it is a different word. It is, you can probably correct me on this one, Steve, erotao. Oh, good. I got the approval from the front row. Erotao has the implication of more imploring, begging. If you've ever said to somebody, please, please do that, that's the idea of this word. It is different than just simple asking, simple requesting. It is actually pleading, which is why the King James translates it as pray, because that's what the old English word means, pray tell, I pray you. I pray, I ask on their behalf. What did Jesus just do? He's praying to the Father. He's lifted up his eyes. He's praying to the Father and talking about their unity, talking about their oneness, talking about the fact that he has come into the world and has done the work that the Father has given him to do, that he has manifested the Father's name to those that the Father gave him, those that the Father owned since before the foundation of the world. And then in the midst of his intercessory high priestly prayer says, I pray for them. I don't pray for the world. Can you think about that? Because he just said that the world cannot receive the Spirit of truth. Cannot. So they don't have the Spirit of truth, and they don't have Christ interceding for them, and Christ wouldn't even pray for them. Knowing all that, do you think he then went to the cross with them on his heart? Not likely. Because he knows they're the world. They're not going to be saved. He knows that he is not going to ultimately save them or forgive them. And so he very specifically says, I implore you on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but to those whom you have given me, because they are yours. He is praying for you, interceding for you, because you already belong to God. By the way, the thunder you hear right now, emphasis. All things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. I come to you, Holy Father. So keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, the authority, the power that you have given me, so that they may be one, even as we are one. That's one of the places where I really struggle sometimes, because I don't have a problem with the idea that Christ and his Father are one. They're in unity. They're in complete agreement. They're accomplishing the same plan together. I don't have a problem with that. But then he says, and keep them as one the way we're one. And I know some of you. And I'm supposed to be one with you. Worse, you're supposed to be one with me. And yet, that is the goal of the Christian life, is that you are to be so different, so dramatically different, that people will see the faith that is in you and ask about the joy that you have, which is why Peter says, always be ready to give an apologia, always ready to give a defense for the hope that is within you. The world should be able to see how different you are and be willing to ask you, why is it that you have this kind of peace that passes understanding, Can't you see the world? The world is going to hell in a handbasket. Can't you see the insanity that is going on around you? Can't you see how crazy everything is? And yet, we go through this life with confidence and hope, peace, joy, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the manifesting of the Spirit within us, giving us confidence in the midst of all this craziness. And so we are to be one in our hope. We are to be one in our confidence. We are to be one in our belief, in our doctrine, in our understanding. We are one in our God. We are one in our Savior. We are one in Christ. And we are to be unified as the body of Christ. And therefore, the insignificant little differences that might occur between us don't count for anything in comparison to who you are and to how we're going to spend eternity together. So you might as well start getting along now. I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them. Protect them. Keep them in your authority, in your name, which name you've given me, so that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them. And not a one of them has perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture will be fulfilled. I don't have time to extrapolate on that short phrase, but it was already predicted in the prophets. We've read it before. David even talked about it in the Psalms, that someone who ate Christ's bread, who sat at his own table, was going to lift up his heel against him, which means even the betrayal of Jesus was under the hand of a sovereign God who determined these things and that hour for that particular moment, and none of it was left up to chance. Every bit of it was guaranteed to happen, and if we're talking about a God who can guarantee the outcome before he begins anything, and his determination is that he's going to save you, glorify you, get you to eternity, if that's the plan of that God, then let me say one more time, how saved are you? Because you're in the hands of an almighty sovereign God who has proven yet again that he has the absolute authority to do whatever it is he's determined to do, and he's determined to save you. It just doesn't get better than that. That's the preaching of the good news, and it's all wrapped up in him because he's really good.
Yes, he is.
See ya.
Yeah.
appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.